Our Old Testament lesson comes from Isaiah chapter 44. Hear now the word of our God from Isaiah 44, starting in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? This is the word of the Lord. Isaiah points out the futility of idols, the futility of worshiping the works of our own hands. And our Psalm of Response, Psalm 115, goes on to say, those who make them become like them. So why is idolatry so attractive? When you look at what it leads to, when you look at what it is, it's foolish. So why is it so attractive? Because a deluded heart has led us astray. We feed on ashes. I mean, ashes don't sound like very nourishing food. Doesn't sound very tasty. Anybody, hey, want a plate of ashes? Anybody? And yet, when we're in the midst of the fit, it makes so much sense. This is what I want, even though it turns into nothing in the end. Our New Testament lesson comes from Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, hear now the word of our God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Last time we looked at the first half of chapter 13, and we looked at the first beast. And we saw at the end, and we heard at the end more precisely, a call to patient endurance and faith. Because as we hear about the rule of the beast, as we hear about how the beast is going to conquer the saints, not a very encouraging word, we know that we are going to need patient endurance and faith. I know sometimes it sure looks a whole lot more like there's tribulation and suffering. The book of Revelation is not exactly a book filled of, and everything is just going to be happy and all, and everybody's going to be just have fun all the time. That's not what you find in the book of Revelation. But then again, it's not what you find in life either. At the beginning of the book, John had said, "I, John, your brother and partner in the kingdom and tribulation and patient endurance that are in Jesus." Yes, there's kingdom, but there's also tribulation. And therefore, there also needs to be patient endurance as we walk in this age. And this is where what we need to see is that ever since the day of Pentecost, our Lord Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church so that his gospel might go forth to the ends of the earth. It's always worth remembering that what Jesus has promised has in fact been happening. What did Jesus say would happen? You will receive power when the Spirit is poured out, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what's been happening ever since the day of Pentecost. The gospel, as I keep saying, the gospel has even made it to the wilds of northern Indiana. We think of ourselves as being part of the civilized world, but quite frankly, we're way out there. If it made it out here, I mean, it's made it all over the place. And that's where what Jesus has done is he's been seated at the right hand of the Father. The kingdom has begun in Jesus. And also, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. As we hear about the beast conquering the saints, remember chapter 12. Because it sounds like, oh, the beast is going to destroy the church. No. The beast can't destroy the church. Why? The church is safe. Chapter 12. Our mother is safe. The woman, the dragon was trying to destroy our mother. The dragon was trying to destroy the woman. The dragon was trying to destroy her son. But God caught her son up to heaven. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, therefore war was made against Satan, the dragon, and his angels. And they were cast down from heaven. And so now Satan, the dragon, is going after not our mother. Our mother is safe. She is protected by God. Our mother is safe. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But the dragon is making war against her offspring, against the saints. And he calls a couple of nasty beasts along with him in order to try to work out his plan to conquer the saints. He cannot conquer our mother. The church is safe. But there, nonetheless, in the midst of this age, he can wage war against us. And so that's what he's doing. And particularly in today, we are looking at the second beast. And we're looking at the lies and deceits of the second beast. And John says to us, you need wisdom. With the first beast, he said you need patient endurance and faith. Now with the second beast, he says you need wisdom. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it's not some secret knowledge that you can learn from some guru. No. It's wisdom. This is a call to wisdom. So, anybody who tells you that there's some esoteric secret to this whole, what's 666 all about? No. It's not an esoteric secret. It's a call for wisdom. So let us look again at the picture. It's not a puzzle book we're looking at. It's a picture book. Let's look at the picture and see what our Lord Jesus is telling us. First, let's remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with the dragon. This is the chapters 12 and 13 present to us what you might say is the unholy trinity, the dragon and his two beasts. We call it the unholy trinity because there are all sorts of parallels to Father, Son, and Spirit that you see in these three critters. It's a parody. It's by no means a trinity, but it's a parody of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the dragon is the head of this triumvirate, and he stands on the shore of the sea, and he in a sense calls forth these two beasts that come forth from one from the sea and one from the land. And as we saw last time, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land remind us of Job's two beasts at the end of the book of Job, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And the dragon had seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. The beast from the sea has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 diadems, 10 crowns. In other words, the beast is the image of the dragon, as the son is the image of the father. And as we saw last time, the beast refers to a kingdom. The beast is not a particular individual, but the beast, these 7 heads and these 10 horns refer to kings or rulers of a kingdom. But we have particularly a kingdom, which the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, had described these beasts as the fourth beast was going to be a beast unlike any of the kingdoms of the earth, a kingdom unlike the other kingdoms. And the basic point of the first beast is that this beast is a mockery of Jesus. Just as the Father has given his power, his throne, and great authority to the Son, so also the dragon has given power, throne, and authority to the beast. And in the same way, the second beast is a mockery, a parody of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 says that this beast rises out of the earth and had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Why does it have 2 horns? Like a lamb. It's partly a parody of the lamb who was slain, although if you go back and look, the lamb who was slain had 7 horns. But 2 horns like a lamb, in other words, more like an ordinary lamb. And this two-horned lamb also reminds us of Daniel's vision of a two-horned ram in Daniel chapter 8. Again, we're being reminded these are beastly kingdoms, kingdoms that are opposed to the Son of Man. And that's why this beast that somewhat resembles a lamb speaks like a dragon. Now, already in one verse, you know enough to beware of this critter. A beast which pretends to be like Jesus, but speaks like a dragon, is somebody you need to watch out for. The beast is often called the false prophet in the book of Revelation, in chapters 16, 19, and 20, because this beast speaks like a prophet and performs signs like a prophet. Notice what this beast does. First, in verse 12, it exercises the authority of the first beast. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is the presence of the risen Christ with his church. The Holy Spirit enables us to worship Christ. And so also the false prophet, the second beast, exercises the authority of the first beast in its presence. The false prophet is, you might say, the presence of the exalted beast with his people. And the false prophet draws the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Remember, the first beast, one of its heads had a mortal wound. It was as slain and yet came back to life. And as we saw last time, that first beast is clearly identified in Daniel as a kingdom unlike all other kingdoms. Now, some have suggested that the first beast is the Roman Empire, and that the head who was wounded was Nero. Well, I think it's clearly the case that John is using imagery that would reflect some of that and engage with some of that. Because there was a legend of Nero that Nero had died and would come back to life. And so the idea of a kingdom who has one of its heads, one of its rulers, die and then come back to life. Okay, sure. John's piggybacking off of this theme and picture that his hearers would have been familiar with. But behind Rome, behind Nero, John is seeing a bigger pattern. There's something going on here that is bigger than any one particular country. After all, he's chosen the picture from Daniel 7 of Daniel's fourth beast, that kingdom that is unlike all the kingdoms of the earth. This is the kingdom that is behind all the kingdoms of the earth. This is the kingdom of man. Perhaps you could say the kingdom of Satan. This is the kingdom that seeks to overthrow the kingdom of Jesus. The dragon, after all, sought to destroy the woman and her child. And when he failed, he went to make war against the rest of her children. Against us, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And what did the dragon do when he first went to make war against us? He stood on the shore of the sea and called forth the beast from the sea. And now there is a second beast, a second kingdom, as it were, that arises from the earth and supports the beast from the sea. What is this beast, this second kingdom, this earth-based beast that supports the kingdom of man? Well, look at verses 13 and 14. This is why it's called the false prophet, because it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven. What does that remind you of? There was a prophet named Elijah. And at Mount Carmel, he challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. Let's call on our gods, and whoever brings fire from heaven, that's the true God. And so the prophets of Baal start their work. They start calling out on Baal. Nothing happens. Elijah's looking around. Where's the fire from heaven, guys? Where's Baal? Well, maybe he's asleep. Shout louder. Maybe he had to go to the bathroom. He'll come back. Don't worry. Keep going. And they wear themselves out. They start cutting themselves, and their blood starts running all over the place. Nothing. Then Elijah makes it as hard as possible, you know, pouring water on everything to make sure it's all wet and not going to burn. And then calls on God, prays to the Lord. Fire comes from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, everything.
That's what this beast can do. This beast is able to call down fire from heaven to the earth. If you try to challenge this beast to a test of signs, he can one-up you. That sounds scary. You might be thinking at this point, that's not fair. If God lets false prophets have the same signs as true prophets, how are we supposed to tell the difference? The same way you always have? Who is the prophet telling you to worship? In Deuteronomy 13, Moses already told Israel this. Listen to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Notice, Moses tells you that false prophets can do signs and wonders. So the fact that somebody is doing signs and wonders is not a reason to follow them. Listen to what he says. Moses said that, if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, why would God let this happen? Again, Moses actually just tells us right up in verse 3 of chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Are you going to follow God, or are you going to follow signs and wonders? If the signs and wonders lead you away from God, don't follow them. So when you see somebody bringing fire from heaven, I mean, it's okay to be impressed. That's amazing. I mean, if I saw that, I'd be like, wow. But that doesn't mean you follow them and you do what they say. Signs and wonders are there to authenticate the message. Signs and wonders tell you this message is from the one who sent it. You just need to know who sent it. Because the sign by itself, the wonder by itself, only tells you the message is from the person who sent it. In our day, there are many who think that signs and wonders are there to bring faith, to produce faith. But Scripture never points that direction. Think about what happened to Israel, the generation that came out of Egypt. If anybody ever saw signs and wonders, it was them. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They drank from the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They had signs and wonders every day for 40 years. Every day there was manna appearing on the rocks outside. Every day God fed them with bread from heaven. They saw signs and wonders every single day of their lives. But they didn't have faith. They rebelled and they died in the wilderness. Signs and wonders do not produce faith. What produces faith? Paul tells us, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Signs and wonders are not intended to give faith, they are intended to authenticate the message. So the question is, what's the message of the beast? The message of the beast is that you should worship the first beast. And so it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lives. Now, again, there are clear parallels here to the Roman practice of worshiping Caesar, offering sacrifices to the image of Caesar, all during our time period here in the first century. There are Roman emperors building temples to themselves with images of themselves and calling on people to worship them. The Emperor Caligula, particularly, even tried to place an image of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem, which predictably prompted a rebellion, because the Jews weren't very happy about that. But the second beast goes a step further. And the ESV translates it, it was allowed, but I think we need to use the word given. It was given to give breath to the image of the beast. Allowed makes it sound more ambiguous. John wants you to understand, none of this happens apart from the Lamb who sits on the throne. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Jesus is not just sitting up there saying, huh, wow, what is that beast up to now? Okay, I'll allow that. No. In the book of Job, it was the Lord who said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Later on in the book, when Job says, God has pointed the target on me and he's firing arrows at me, God basically says, yep, that's what I did. Wow, that's comforting. It may not feel all that comforting to know that God has given the beast this power, but how much worse would it be if we were told that God was doing his best to stop it, but it's still happening anyway? I get it. The sovereignty of God, in some respects, is not all that comforting. You look around you and you say, you mean God is actually in control of all this? Yes, it was given to the second beast to give breath to the image of the first beast. God has given the beast this ability because he knows what he's doing, and he is going to use this, and he is going to use all of this in the end. Now, this is where you and I live in the middle of the story. And so, you know, And when somebody is in the midst of their suffering, when somebody is in the midst of their sorrows, that is not the time to say to them, don't worry, God has a plan. That's not a good thing to say at all. In the midst of their suffering, actually, that's the one thing Job's three friends did right. The one thing they did right. They sat in silence for 7 days. It was only when they opened their mouths that they got in trouble. In the middle of somebody's afflictions, most of what they need is a hug. Most of what they need is someone to sit with them on the ash heap for 7 days. I'll admit, I have a hard time sitting 7 minutes without saying something. But Job's three friends were wiser than us in that they sat for 7 days. But let's then remember to give God's comfort rather than earthly wisdom. But it was given to the second beast to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak. Remember our Psalms, Psalm 115 or Isaiah 44. Part of the whole point of the idol is that it can't speak. This one does. Great! Now we have idols talking! That it might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Nebuchadnezzar made a great image of himself and caused all the world to bow before it or perish. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused. They were cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down before the beast. God delivered them, though they, remember, they did say to Nebuchadnezzar, whether he delivers us or not, we're not going to bow down. And Revelation warns us that for many of us, we'll be slain. We'll be thrown into the fiery furnace and die there. But the second beast goes a step further than Nebuchadnezzar or Caligula. He gives breath to the image of the first beast. We have a talking idol. Now, even this is not totally unheard of in John's day. In various temples, they would use ventriloquism or other magical tricks to make images speak. But If somebody is able to call down fire from heaven, making a lifeless image speak is not all that strange. But if you just think of this second beast as a magician, you will misunderstand its true nature. Because notice what else it does, verse 16. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This beast has economic power. If you don't have the mark of the beast on your right hand or your forehead, you cannot buy or sell. Now, remember that John is writing to the churches of Asia Minor around the city of Ephesus. The emperor Domitian established the imperial cult in Ephesus. The people of Ephesus built a temple in his honor with a great statue of the emperor. And we have inscriptions from all around the region saying that the cities around Ephesus participated in this. And early church tradition says that Domitian was the emperor who banished John to Patmos at this time. So this is precisely the context in which the book of Revelation was written. And ordinary citizens were required to get involved. If you were living in any of these cities in Asia Minor, there were city decrees that would extend to people. If the festival procession is going to pass by your house, then you need to build a little altar in your front yard and offer sacrifices to the image of the emperor as it goes by. And what happens if you don't? If you do not participate in the worship of the image of the beast, well, you might be killed, or you might just be ostracized, forbidden even to buy and sell in the market. After all, this is a world in which everything hinges on patronage. Everything hinges on who you know and who you're in good with. So if you're not in good with the city fathers, with anybody in position of power, then when you go to the market, your prices might be twice as high as anybody else's. Because in those days, they don't have price tags. When you walk, how much for a loaf of bread? Well, for you, $10. But for him, it was only $3. So, $10. A few weeks ago, I used the illustration of the sign I saw at the Cubs game. Dodgers fans, Cubs fans, $1 for water. Dodgers fans, $2. White Sox fans, won't be served. We laugh because that's just funny. It's a baseball game. For the Christians in the first century around Ephesus, won't be served. Can't buy in the market. If you don't offer sacrifices to the emperor, maybe they wouldn't kill you, but they wouldn't let you do business. And that's really at the heart of the point of what is the mark of the beast all about? It's because the beast wants to know who is loyal and who is not. The term used for the mark was used for the emperor's seal on trade contracts or the imprint of the Roman ruler's head on coins. If you have the mark of the beast, it means you have the stamp of approval of the beast, which he only gives to those who worship him. If the first beast represents the kingdom of man, the political power, then the second beast represents the cultural institutions, the economic interests that serve the state. Yeah. The beast from the sea represents, in a sense, that foreign power that comes across the sea. The beast from the land represents the homegrown institutions that support the power. In John's day, sure, it's emperor worship. But John chooses language that points beyond just emperor worship, so that his vision of the dragon and its two beasts winds up applying to all sorts of situations in church history. Throughout the Middle Ages, as royal power increased, as the kings of earth grew in stature, many popes and churchmen sought to be faithful to Christ, but many others did not. They joined themselves to earthly power. And so that's why in the late Middle Ages, there are many who started saying, you know what, the Pope's the Antichrist. The Pope's the beast. Which when you look at the way they oftentimes oppressed and killed the faithful in order to build their earthly kingdoms, yeah, they're acting more like the beast than they were like Jesus. But over time, the cultural and economic power no longer resided at Rome. You could look at Paris, London, New York, Moscow, Beijing. All of these cities represent various aspects of the beast. When I was growing up, many thought that the Soviet Union was the beast. But I dare say that today the United States has just as much likelihood as anyone else. You know, the worldwide economic system that controls the nations is a very American-looking system. And what is that system trying to do? The economic power of our day is very often oriented towards how do we get people to worship the beast? How do we get people to serve the political power? Political rulers do this all the time. They want to encourage people to adore them, worship them. And so, not surprisingly, they use cultural and economic institutions to try to further their earthly agendas. Now, what do we make of this mark of the beast? I mean, nowadays with modern technology, it could be a chip that you can't put in your hand or in your head. But that misses the picture here in Revelation, which has already been given in chapter 7, because there are two marks, as we're going to be seeing here throughout the rest of Revelation. There's kind of two of everything. There's the Holy Trinity, and then there's the unholy Trinity. There's our mother, the heavenly Jerusalem, and then there's Babylon the harlot. In the same way, there's the mark of the beast, but there's also the mark of the Lamb. And in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we heard that there was another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." The servants of God have been marked with God's seal upon his forehead, and we'll see them again shortly in chapter 14, actually, the very next verse after what we have been dealing with. If you have the name of Jesus placed upon you, then you will not accept the mark of the beast. Now, is the mark of Jesus a physical mark? No. In the Old Testament it was circumcision. But in the New Testament, baptism leaves no physical mark. So in that sense, the mark of Christ is invisible. And in the same way, the mark of the beast is also invisible. You might say, oh, but it says they'll be marked on the right hand or the forehead. Yes, and two verses later, chapter 14, verse 1, says that the 144,000 have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I don't think that is a literal statement of, and they'll have the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written, inscribed, literally on their foreheads. If it was just a matter of getting the right physical mark, that would be great. I'm getting a tattoo with the name of Jesus and the Father on my forehead tomorrow. Then I won't have to worry about this whole mark of the beast stuff. Right, that'll work well. Think back to Deuteronomy 6, where God told Israel that the law would be a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead. Did that mean that Israel was supposed to tattoo Bible verses on them? No. It meant they were supposed to hide God's word in their heart and practice it in their lives. So what does it mean when someone gets the mark of the beast on their forehead or their hand? It means that the word of the beast is inscribed on their hearts. It means that they are practicing in their lives the way of the beast. It means they are devoted to the beast as we should be to Christ. The words of the beast are written on their hearts. They are faithful in doing what the beast commands. And it's worth our remembering that John's writing this to us as much as to the first century, because we are so easily drawn astray. We're so easily lured in by the economic and cultural attractions of our age to be focused on created things, to be focused on, indeed, dare I say, beastly things, rather than on Christ. And this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Some have suggested that this is using a form of what's called gematria, where you calculate the number of a name based on the numerical value of each letter in a name. And part of it, I mean, this was an ancient practice, because before the advent of Arabic numerals, each language would generally use letters as numbers. Now, we still remember vaguely the Roman numerals, which used the I, V, X, C, L, and M. But in Hebrew and Greek, every letter had a particular numerical value. And so, it can get really interesting to try various names and figure out how to make them work. You can make a lot of names work if you just spell them right and add them up. Yeah. The Hebrew, if you spell Nero Caesar in Hebrew, and you just make sure you leave one letter out, then it's 666. Did John really expect his Greek-speaking hearers to figure out Hebrew gematria? And, you can get a lot of names to work. And all throughout history, there have been people who have said, aha, I figured it out. It's so, and then they'll, because gematria is a great system. You can, how you spell the name, you can get, I didn't write them down, but there's at least a dozen names of famous evil people who people said, aha, this is it, and this is the number of his name. But does that mean that if someone happens to have a name that can't be made into 666, we don't have to watch out for that one? What's going on here? When John uses numbers, he's generally using them figuratively. We heard about the 144,000 who turned out to be a countless multitude. So what does 666 mean? John says it calls for wisdom. Well, if 7 is the number of completeness, then 6 falls short. And the threefold repetition of 666 is radically and entirely incomplete. It's interesting to note, in the early church, when commenting on Revelation, they didn't use gematria to explain it. Irenaeus in the second century said that 666 was a summing up of the whole of that apostasy that has taken place during 6,000 years. Even think of it in terms of what we've heard in Revelation. The sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, the sixth bowl. At the end of every sixth, the story is incomplete, and not just incomplete. It's a downright scary place to live at the end of the sixes in the book of Revelation. It's only when the 7 comes that you find the restoration of all things. So the triple repetition of sixes speaks to us of how incomplete and how much of a failure is summed up in the beast. The triple repetition shows that this beast attempts to mimic the Holy Trinity, but falls short. And if you look forward in chapter 15, verse 2, the number of the name of the beast is also equated with the beast himself and its image. And all of this is to say that when verse 18 calls for wisdom, it's not saying you need some esoteric knowledge. Indeed, if you're relying on some guru to give you the truth, that sounds more beastly than what wisdom is. Rather, when verse 18 calls for wisdom, John is telling you exactly what you need to know. You're not supposed to be running around looking for a key to a puzzle. You're supposed to see the picture of these horrible beasts and say, wow, the number of the beast is the number of man. Man's number is always falling short. Man's number is 666. If I follow the beast, I will fall short too. And so I don't care what the beast does to me. I want to follow Jesus. Now, there is one gematria that I think may actually be in view here. because it's one that would have been known to everyone in John's day. Do you happen to know the number of the name Jesus? 888. If 7 is the number of completeness, Jesus is that much better than the beast is worse. Jesus is the one who has brought everything not just to its completion, not just to the seventh day, but he was raised from the dead on the eighth day. Jesus was raised from the dead on the eighth day in order to bring about a new creation, in order that all of our 666 failings, fallings, shortcomings might no longer be what drives and rules us. Because Jesus is the 888. He is the one who has so much farther exceeded all of our failings, because he is the one who has come as the lamb who was slain. He is the one who has brought salvation to the earth. And so therefore, yes, we need patient endurance. We need faith. We need wisdom. And where does that wisdom come from? It comes from him who became for us wisdom from God, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because we are, in ourselves, 666. That's our number. We have fallen short. We are incomplete. We would never have gotten there at the final day. And yet you sent your Son, you sent Jesus to be the one who would come in our flesh and who would succeed where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where David failed, where all of us had failed. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. And yet you sent Jesus to be the Lamb of God who gave himself for our sin and who brought us to you. Have mercy on us, O Lord, and help us to live with the wisdom that is ours in Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.